Those of us who are at least a little older will likely remember the incredible tragedy that transpired at the People's Temple in Jonestown, Guyana. It was November of 1978 when its paranoid and megalomaniac founder, Jim Jones, led his followers in a mass suicide at their South American compound. In the end, 918 of its members would die, many of them as a result of drinking cyanide-laced Kool-Aid. For those of you who are younger, that's where that phrase comes from, drinking the Kool-Aid. If you're gullible, you just believe everything that somebody tells you. 304 of that number were children. And for a number of years, it would stand as the greatest single loss of American civilian life by a deliberate act, at least until 9/11. Several years later, in February of 1993, it was another cult that was making the headlines, this little closer to home here, at the Branch Davidian compound a few miles outside of Waco, when ATF agents raided the isolated compound in search of illegal weapons, and the result was an intense gun battle that left four government agents and six Branch Davidians dead and led to a standoff that would stretch for some 51 days. Eventually, the standoff came to an end when government forces launched an assault of tear gas in hopes of driving them from the structure. It ended in a massive fire that killed the cult's leader, David Koresh, and 82 of his followers, again, many of whom were children. Not all cults have those kinds of tragic endings as the temple or the People's Temple or the Branch Davidians. They don't make the headlines like those particular ones do, but they possess many of the same characteristics. Almost all of them are led by a rather charismatic leader who claims to speak for God, who demands total, if not near total, devotion. Most of them claim that they are the only true religion, and they encourage and even insist that their followers sell all of their possessions and turn those funds over to the group itself. And almost all of them insist that their adherents cut all family ties and ties with friends. And they do so under the guise that that group now has become your true family, and therefore any devotion to your previous family must stop, and your ultimate allegiance must be given to your new spiritual family. While the cults are well known for those kinds of demands that they make on their followers, especially in the realm of family allegiance, they're not the only ones making very strong statements. Those characteristics, those things that I read off, you'll notice that many of those same things are very similar, are they not, to Christianity. On at least one occasion, Jesus himself refused to meet with his own physical family. He claimed that his disciples were his true mother and brothers. On another occasion, he went so far as to tell his audience that unless they hated their family members, they were not worthy to be called his disciples. And so we have this puzzling paradox of whether or not Jesus was a family friend or whether he was, in fact, a family foe. And we see Jesus on a number of occasions in his ministry calling on those who would follow him to, in a sense, reject family relationships. And we see an element of it here in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. These four men are beginning to form the crew, if you will, of Jesus's fishers of men group. And he, in essence, tells them, look, your place is following after me. And in response, they leave behind their jobs by which their families were supported. And in the case with James and John, they leave their father behind as well. Now, this is not as abrupt as it appears in Matthew's gospel. If you are into writing notes in your Bible, put up in chapter 4 in the white space between verse 11 and verse 12, write John chapter 1 verse 19 through John 4 verse 42 fits here. Because what those passages tell us in John is that prior to this call here in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus' men have not only, these four men have not only spoken to Jesus, but they have traveled with Jesus, at least in a more casual sense, if you will. They have been in His company periodically for upwards of a year. They've traveled with Him to various places. And they, in the process, have heard Him preach, and they have at least witnessed some of His miracles. I turn over to Matthew chapter 12, because it's here that we also find a second component, and that is Jesus distancing Himself, if you will, from His own flesh and blood. In Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 46, Matthew 12 and verse 46, while He was still speaking to the crowds, behold, His mother and His brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to Him. Someone said to Him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling Him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out His hand toward His disciples, He said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, in Mark's account, in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, there is at least another occasion when Jesus' family members came to get Jesus. And in that particular instance, they thought He was losing His senses. And so they, in essence, come to take Him back home before He embarrasses the family and embarrasses Himself. Here, we're not told the specific reason that they want to speak to Him. What we are told is that His family members arrive, and apparently they are unable to get close to Jesus. Someone who it seems knew the family goes to Jesus on their behalf, makes Him aware of their presence and their desire to speak with Him. And yet, Jesus, rather than going out and talking to His own mother and His own brothers, simply responds by waving His hands at His disciples and saying, these are my mother and these are my brothers. Look at the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 9. Look at what Jesus instructs to others on occasion. In Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 59, this is part of our reading for this week, if you're doing the Reflecting the Savior readings. Picking up in Luke chapter 9, verse 59, Jesus said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. One of the highest responsibilities for a son was to provide his father with a noble burial. And yet here Jesus seems to dismiss that task as being irrelevant. Picking up in verse 61. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Another potential disciple simply wants to go back and wants to say goodbye to his family before he would then follow Jesus. And Jesus, in essence, says, look, if you do that, what that identifies is that you simply aren't fit for the kingdom. Luke chapter 14, we find perhaps the most radical statement that Jesus ever made in regard to the cost of discipleship. And he says here in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. No one could accuse Jesus of beating around the bush, could they? Of being vague on tough issues. Jesus says, unless you hate them, you can't be my disciple. He declares in very clear and in very staggering terms the cost of discipleship in regard to personal relationships. And he does it with a single word, hate. And so was Jesus anti-family? Did Jesus repudiate marriage and the importance of family loyalty? Was he opposed to the traditional family unit? Was he telling his followers that they must sever their relationships with their own families like the cults do in order to be a part of his? Though Jesus spoke often about the priority that was to be given to him in connection to our physical families, you and I understand that Jesus was very much pro-family, and thus the paradox in regard to what he says in each of these passages. When we resolve the issue, we understand that, for example, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus condemned the religious leaders for their attempts to circumvent the fifth commandment by not having to care for their aged parents. We know that Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 spoke in defense of marriage while the religious leaders were busy proliferating adultery with their teaching. Jesus was looking to promote the sanctity of marriage with his teaching. We know that in Matthew 18, for example, that Jesus loved children and often encouraged his followers to be like those children. And yet, while those things are true, we mustn't diminish what Jesus did have to say about the true loyalties and where they need to be. Jesus' teaching about the family has to be kept within the context of his primary message. And that was the coming kingdom of God. During his ministry, Jesus is involved in a war against sin and against Satan and against death. And as is often the case in war, our own civil war for that matter, it can turn brother against brother. It can make difficult decisions in terms of the demands it places on where our allegiance is going to be. Now look back in Matthew chapter 10 this time. Matthew chapter 10. Notice how bluntly Jesus talks about the price tag, again, attached to following him in connection with family relationships. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 21. Matthew chapter 10, verse 21, beginning. Brother will betray brother to death. And a father his child, and children will rise up against his parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, and it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. You know, being hated by family and friends seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? It seems somewhat extreme. And yet that has been the very common experience of a number of Christians throughout the centuries who have put their faith in Christ. And in so doing, it simultaneously put them at odds with their own culture and at odds oftentimes with those whom they dearly loved. Now, while it certainly may be more frequent in other countries and in other cultures, and thus it's somewhat rare in our nation, it does happen in our nation. I've met people, especially young people, who their families have disowned them, ostracized them, rejected them, because they turned away from the family faith, if you will, in order to follow Jesus. And in the face of that kind of a situation, there would be this incredible pressure to reject one's newfound faith in Christ and return back to the security of the old way of living. After all, why should you have to cut yourself off from family and friends, from potential marriage opportunities, business prospects? Why run the risk of being cut off from everything that you have and everything that you are? And so following Jesus is not always an easy decision to make. And it can result in being rejected by mates, by parents, by children. How do you deal with losing those who are closest to you? Well, understand that that was equally true, perhaps even more so, in the first century world. It was very strongly group-oriented as opposed to individually-oriented. That is, people found their identity far more in their relationships to others than what we do. We tend to be more focused on individual achievements, and that was especially true for the Jews, who had centuries of glorious history under their belts, and yet when they became Christians, they faced intense persecution from their countrymen and even at times from their own family members. Look over, if you would, at the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. The book of Hebrews is written to just such a group of individuals who found themselves not only at odds with the pagan culture around them, but from their own race and often from their own families. As Christians, they were considered unclean. They were no longer given access to sacred places that had been such a huge part previously in their life. Often they were prohibited from going to the synagogues or the temple. They were banished from almost everything that they had ever known in life. And as they contemplated a way to somehow reduce their suffering while at the same time maintaining some element of spirituality, their solution was, well, we'll just keep certain aspects of following Jesus, and at the same time we'll go back and we'll embrace some of the patterns of Judaism. And so they began to believe that the path of least resistance involved a return to the ceremonies and the rituals of Judaism that would, at least in their minds, allow them to hold on to the salvation they had in Christ with one hand, and yet by clinging to certain elements of Judaism and the persecution on the other hand. And in response, the writer pens this letter, and he makes the point over and over again in the letter that Christ is supreme, that Christ is superior, that in Jesus everything is better, and so therefore why go back to anything that was clearly inferior and potentially lose the blessings that you had gained in Christ? Jesus is the one that you can cling to. Jesus is the one who will get you through. And He will get you through even if it means the loss of property, the loss of family, the loss of our own lives. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received the just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to those of us who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." But it wasn't just the Jews that faced issues with their own family. Gentile converts also did as well. They may not have had quite the same amount of religious baggage as their Jewish counterparts, but it was also true for them that social and family life was very intertwined with their religious traditions, their worship at pagan temples, and all of that had to be rejected when they came to Christ. You add into that, for both Jews and Gentiles, the spread of emperor worship that was expanding throughout the Roman Empire during the first and second centuries, when any citizen who was loyal to Rome would have to prove that loyalty by participating in the worship of the personification and the deification of the Roman state. And how tempting it would be under those circumstances to listen to the voices of compromise and moderation. Why not just worship both Caesar and Christ? But Jesus made it very clear, frequently and abundantly, that for His followers there could only be one true Lord, and to worship anyone or anything else other than that one true Lord would come at the cost of a person's soul. And so Jesus routinely affirmed that our loyalty to God and to His kingdom and His Son must supersede all other human loyalties and commitments. That our first allegiance is not to those with whom we share a bloodline, and not our national identity, but our first priority, our primary allegiance, is to our Creator and to His Son. Our true family is everyone who shares this same covenant relationship. And Jesus models the very thing by pointing to His disciples and saying, "They are my mother, and they are my brothers, and they are my sisters," rather than pointing to bloodlines, pointing to Mary as His mother, or His siblings as His brothers and sisters. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 12, and let's, with that in mind, look at what Jesus says here one more time. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 46. Matthew 12 and verse 46, in the context of the coming kingdom, and the coming Christ, who will be the king. While he was still speaking, this is Matthew 12, verse 46, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. That Jesus here is not, he's not renouncing his family connections. He's inviting his audience instead to be a part of his intimate and divine family. He is proclaiming that it's not his physical family that ultimately matters. It's his spiritual family. And Jesus enables us to become a part of that family. Throughout the New Testament, we find believers frequently referred to as brethren. It's used some 200 times in the New Testament. That's not some trite or casual designation. What it stresses to us is the family connection that you and I have in Christ. That our real family are those who belong to God's family. And that creates an allegiance to our new family that must supersede all other loyalties. And it becomes especially challenging, doesn't it? In terms of family. Who really is more important? A family member or Christ? What really has the priority? Is the priority the time with my family, or is it the worship of God? Though our physical family is a wonderful gift that is provided to us by God, our physical families are temporal. They're fragile. But our relationships with other Christians, I understand that is a union that will last throughout all of eternity. That the moment we are born into God's family, God provides us with a family name, Ephesians 3 and verse 15. He works to provide us with a family likeness, Romans 8 and verse 29. He supplies us with wonderful family privileges, Ephesians 1 and verse 3, with a family access, chapter 2 of Ephesians and verse 18, and with a marvelous family inheritance, 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 through 5. Being a part of God's family is the highest honor and the greatest privilege that you and I will ever receive. And it's part of God's eternal purpose for us. And not just to answer the call to believe, but to experience the incredible blessing of belonging. That in God's family we are joined together, we are built together, we're members together, we're heirs together, we're fitted together, and one day we look forward to being caught up together with Him. God has provided us with a spiritual family, a body of individuals committed to the same person and the same ideas and the same doctrines, where a body where we are responsible to one another, that loves one another enough to hold each other accountable for the commitments that we have made in Christ. And it's that emphasis on this spiritual family dynamic that supplies us with an important context to understand those difficult sayings that Jesus makes. And so go back, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. Go back to Luke chapter 9. Let's look at that passage again and see the point that Jesus is making to these two individuals. At verse 59, Jesus said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go bury my father. And Jesus said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. For the Jews, the burial was of paramount importance. Understand, it took precedence over studying the law, over the temple service, over killing the Passover lamb, over circumcision. And therefore, surely burying his father would have been a valid exception. And yet Jesus says it's not. Now, there may be something underlying here. His father may not have been dead. There may be a situation where he's simply waiting for his father to die so he gets the inheritance. But what I want us to see is what we are told, and that is that Jesus reverses the universally acknowledged moral duty, at least among the Jews. And he announces to this potential disciple, just allow the dead the spiritually dead to bury the physically dead, because the kingdom demands are more urgent than burial. In verse 61, another one said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to go say goodbye to those who are at home." Jesus said, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." That seems like a rather reasonable request, especially there is an Old Testament precedent to this, when Elijah, the prophet, goes and he looks to get the one that will be his trainee, if you will, in terms of the prophetic office. And when he goes to get Elisha, Elisha says, "Let me go back home. Let me say my goodbyes." And Elisha is allowed to do that. And maybe this disciple understood, or this potential disciple understood something of that. And so he makes a very similar request. But Jesus doesn't let him go back home. At least not if you believe you're fit for the kingdom. And you'll notice that Jesus doesn't apologize for it. He doesn't look to justify the high cost. He simply says, "Look, if you go back home, you can't put your hand to the plow and turn around and go back the other way." Look at Luke chapter 14. The most stringent instruction that Jesus gives. How can we reconcile where Jesus says, "Look, you've got to hate your family members or you cannot be my disciple"? How do we reconcile that with the instruction to love your enemies? If that's what we're commanded to do in regard to our enemies, then how could we possibly be expected to do anything less when it comes to our own family? Does Jesus really mean what he appears to be saying, if taken at face value, or is there something else that we're to be looking for? Well, I think it's obvious to most rational people that Jesus is not speaking in literal terms. He's not advocating a malicious, hateful attitude toward those who are our loved ones. That would cut cross-grain with a number of other revealed truths. The Bible teaches us that we're to honor father and mother, that husbands are to love wives, that older women are to train younger women to love their husbands and their children. Jesus is not contradicting here what has been taught very clearly in other places. What he is doing is he is addressing the very real problem of competing loyalties. And he's stressing the seriousness of the task of being a disciple. By way of hyperbole, he's stating that there cannot be any earthly love that is more important to us than our love for him. That if we're going to be a disciple of Jesus, then we're going to have to make the decision that our relationship with him takes precedence and priority over every other relationship with anybody else. And that's easy when we're talking about distant friends. If Jesus says, "Look, you know, I need to be the priority over the people that you went to high school with," man, that's an easy one for me. But he doesn't say that. He says, "I have to be the priority over those who are the dearest to you." That every relationship, no matter how close or intimate it might be, all of them must come second to my relationship with him. Matthew's account clarifies it a little bit, the demand here in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, when Jesus says there, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." That takes a little bit of the sting out of how Luke phrases it. But Luke phrases it within the context of a multitude of people who are following Jesus and yet who don't understand the exacting requirements to be a disciple of his. Turn over to Mark chapter 10. Let's close with this. Mark chapter 10, verse 28 beginning. And let me just set this up. Prior to what we're going to read here in Mark 10 and verse 28 is Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler. And so Jesus' own disciples have just watched as a very wealthy man walked away from Jesus. He was challenged by the enormous cost of being a disciple when Jesus instructs him, "Look, if you want to follow me, then go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor." And the disciples watch that man walk away. And they, in their minds, they're blown away because to them, rich people were the blessed people of God. It showed that they had to be right with God because they have stuff. Much the same thinking that we see back in the book of Job. We won't go back to the book of Job, by the way. Yeah, some of you got that, some of you didn't. Some of you just groaned, didn't you? Peter, in response, is moved to point out what they've given up. Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Peter says, we are part of the ones that have given all of that up. We've left our jobs, we've left our families, and not leaving their families forever, but they've gone and they've spent an incredible amount of time with Jesus. They have focused their attention on being a disciple of His. And Jesus, notice how He responds in verse 29, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Jesus says, look, everything that you've given up, when I take a priority, when you sever those old allegiances, understand that you will get back 100 times as much as what you have given. That there is incredible reward that is attached to making me a priority. For those who have lost everything, Jesus issues this marvelous promise. And you'll notice that it's not just a promise about, hey, you get to go to heaven when you die. Jesus says it's about this present age as well. That you'll get 100 times as much houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms along with persecutions. It's not all positive. It's not all lollipops and rainbows. How could that be? It's because when you become a part of Christ's family, you become adopted into the world's largest family, and with it, all of the resources of that family. They talk about 6 degrees of separation from any given individual. Well, you know, if you go visit somewhere in another church, it may be like 1 or 2 at the most. I mean, there's, yeah, oh, hey, where do you go? You go, well, does so-and-so go out there? Yeah, they go, well, I had a family member. And there's all these connections that immediately come into play. When Bev and I go back to Claremont, and we'll be going back here in another couple of weeks. We'll be heading to Florida. That was where, you know, Bev grew up. That was where I was baptized. And there is just, even though we haven't seen each other in a number of years, there is an immediate connection with those people who are my family. And Bev and I view them as that way. The puzzling paradox is that while you will find no greater friend of the family than Jesus, Jesus also at the same time demands that we surrender those family allegiances that would prove detrimental to our relationship with Him. That would prohibit the total dedication of our hearts to Him. And so as we close this morning, the question before the house is, are we allowing someone or something to get in the way? Because what Jesus would demand is that one thing be set aside, that He be given the priority, even to the point if that is a mate or a parent or a child, that we would love Him more.